We're in a series on prophecy, and inevitably, of course, when we talk about the end, we talk about alternatives. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul said, I persuade men. And one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is involved in missions, why we're involved in evangelism, is not only because God saves, but also on the other side, because there is a day in which God has appointed to judge the world. There is both a heaven and a hell. And the knowledge of both motivates us in our Christian behavior and in our evangelism and witness. I read for our scriptural setting this evening, although it will not be my purpose to treat expositorily this parable, but I read it because later I will return to it in the conclusion of the message. It is found in Luke 16, verse 19. Do you know of all the persons who taught about hell in the scripture? It's surprising, but it's true. Jesus had more to say on the subject of hell than did the Apostle Paul, or did any of the apostles, or any writer of the Old Testament. It is Jesus who taught most plainly. He who came to offer us heaven spoke most earnestly and frankly about hell. Chapter 16 of Luke, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is a story, and perhaps not so much we should take it as an actual historical incident, although it may be that, but it's a story like a parable designed to convey a truth. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I feel, as a Christian, that I am helped by what other people have written, and a good deal of the concepts which are coming to you in the outline form that I give this evening have been shaped by C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. If you've never had the experience of reading C.S. Lewis and want an invigorating spiritual and mental experience, by all means, read him. The doctrine of hell is a modern doctrine which Christians at times are embarrassed to proclaim that they believe. It is, for some, a very difficult doctrine to defend. It involves the fact that there are some, if not the many, who will not be redeemed, who will never know God's grace, and who will never experience heaven. There's probably no doctrine that we would more willingly remove from Scripture than this particular doctrine. When I was at an ordination questioning period of an ordination candidate some months ago, a question was asked him, if you were tempted to be a heretic in one area, which area would it be? And the response would be, I would be tempted to be a heretic on the subject of damnation, for if I could, I would want all men to be saved. The Apostle Paul, indeed, wrestles and states that very thing himself. But the doctrine of hell, the subject of eternal damnation, has not only the full support of Scripture, but the full weight of the Lord's own words behind it. If we are designed so that our happiness and our ultimate welfare lies in our voluntary surrender to God, then no one can make that surrender but ourselves. If you say, all will be saved regardless, would you say all will be saved then in spite of their will? And if all are saved in spite of their will, how can there be any such a thing as a voluntary act of surrender to God. And if you say that all will be saved because they will will it, then how can you say there would be those who would be saved who refused to will to be saved? It might be said, and I might say it, I would pay any price if this doctrine were not true, if it could be removed from Scripture. I think that in your own heart, when you look at the horrors of hell as described in Scripture, you would say the same. If we could prevent someone from going there, we would pay any cost and any price. We must, however, recognize that we could not pay 1/1000th of the price that God has already paid in the cross of Christ Jesus to remove hell from any man or any woman's life. God wanted so much to remove hell and the possibility of hell that He sent His only Son into the earth, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think to be aware of what objections are, both modern and ancient, to the doctrine of hell, we need to just probably outline and respond to 5 objections to the doctrine of hell that have been raised on a philosophic level. First, the idea that Scripture presents that hell is retributive punishment rather than remedial punishment, or punitive punishment rather than remedial. If those words you're having trouble with, they simply mean this: that in the American penal system, when you send someone to prison, the idea behind it, by giving him a short term rather than a term that has no possibility of parole, the idea that is somehow in prison he will have time to think, so that prison will in a sense be a reformatory. The person coming out will have been reformed. He will have learned his lesson. The idea is remedial punishment. We've discovered in this nation and other nations to our horror that prison does not work this way. But of course, the doctrine of hell involves no idea of remediation. It involves punishment. Punishment unending without the possibility of parole. And this is a strong objection philosophically that has been raised to the doctrine of hell. C.S. Lewis talks about the purpose of pain in the life of the unbeliever in a very poignant way, and he relates it to the doctrine of hell. He indicates that pain in the unbeliever's life can on occasion be the way that God plants the flag of truth within a rebel fortress. If you conceive of the individual as the rebel, and life is going along okay, everything's fine, one is not jarred to his senses as to eternal realities, it may be some sharp or numbing experience which involves pain of emotion or pain physically, which plants the flag of truth within the rebel fortress, which causes the individual to recognize that indeed life is not unending, that there is a moment of assize, a moment of judgment, a moment at God's bar, that there is an eternity to face. C.S. Lewis goes on to extend the fact that if in this life an individual does not even respond to the planting of the flag of truth within his rebel fortress, hell is God's way everlastingly of planting the flag of truth that he will judge all that is not corresponding to him forever. And C.S. Lewis relates the following illustration. Picture to yourself a man who has risen to wealth or power by a continued course of treachery and cruelty, by exploiting for purely selfish ends the noble motives of his victim, laughing the while at their simplicity, who, having thus attained success, uses it for the gratification of lust and hatred, and finally parts with the last rag of honor among thieves by betraying his own accomplices at their last moments of bewildered disillusionment. Suppose further that he does all this, not tormented by remorse or even misgiving, but eating like a schoolboy and sleeping like a healthy infant, a jolly, ruddy-cheeked man without a care in the world, unshakably confident to the very end, that he alone has found the answer to the riddle of life, that God and man are fools whom he has gotten the better of, that his way of life is utterly successful, satisfactory, unassailable. Supposing he will not be converted, supposing he will not will his conversion, what destiny in the eternal world can you regard as proper for him? Can you really desire that such a man, remaining what he is, and that he must be able to do if he has a free will, should be confirmed forever in his present happiness, should continue for all eternity to be perfectly convinced that the laugh is on his side? You are moved for his judgment, not by a desire for the wretched creature's pain as such, but by a truly ethical demand that sooner or later the flag of truth should be planted in his rebel fortress, even if no fuller and better conquest is to follow. Quite a penetrating statement. The factor of hell being retributive rather than remedial boils down to the basic fact that from God's point of view, hell is man's choice. Indeed, as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. And God simply ratifies the choice of an individual's determination not to submit his will to God. One theologian has said, this means that a person who chooses to walk in darkness will in the future find himself in outer darkness. Hell is the consequence of God's respect for our humanity. He made us with the ability to say no. C.S. Lewis portrays eternal punishment as when, after doing everything that he can do, short of circumventing a person's free will, God at last says to man, "Thy will be done." And Torrey says, the everlasting punishment which anyone may endure will simply be the inevitable result of his own deliberate and persistent choice of sin. As dark as hell is, as fearsome as it is, the Scriptures really don't leave us any doubt that in the ultimate sense, man would rather, if he is in hell, be in hell than be in heaven. That's a startling thought. If you read Revelation chapter 6, for example, which describes the close of the age, you will find persons crying out for death rather than for God. "Hide us," they say, "from him who sitteth upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." What is being preferred is the misery and the end of death rather than living in the presence of God forever, which would be greater torment than hell itself, which is the absence of his presence. If an individual has willed in his life to be absent from God, then the punishment in eternity would be made to be present with God. Just as if a person has willed in this life sinfully to escape from a marriage, the punishment would be to stay married because they have willed to be gone. They would rather have the hog's pen of the prodigal than to return to that which is right. Now, this may be overdrawn, you think, but I would just simply suggest that a serious look of Scripture would indicate that persons who are without God would be more miserable in heaven than in hell. It becomes, in a sense, a measure of God's love to let them live outside of his presence than to coerce them for eternity to worship him. Another objection that has been lodged against the doctrine of hell is that there is a disproportionateness between eternal damnation and transitory sin. Why should God send or allow anyone to voluntarily choose hell when they only have such a short time span and hell is forever? I think in response to this, there are several things that may be noted. We must be careful of the illusion that given an unlimited amount of time, a person will finally come to the right choice. That just doesn't happen. Persons, even in this short lifespan, given an unlimited amount of time, do not necessarily make the right choices. Age does not necessarily bring wisdom. We can go back to the age of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis and find that longevity of life does not bring necessarily a better quality in choice. What happens in regard to life is what happens every day in respect to polling practices in this nation. The short span of life reveals or elicits a true sampling of what the totality is. The researchers don't have to ask every American who is their candidate for president to be able to pretty precisely and scientifically calculate what the vote is going to be on election day. And not too many times in recent days or months and years have they missed. Because a true sampling is revealed if one gets the right polling techniques. And so it is that we do not need an eternity of existence to determine where we are going, for life, in a sense, provides God and us a true sampling of what we would be like if we had forever to make the choice. There is a point of finality. That finality must come sometime. If it comes at 30, if it comes at 70, if it comes at 100, or if it comes at 1,000, there still, from man's point of view, is a moment of finality. One faces, even in this life, the fact that lifelong choices are made from momentary or transitory times. You determine who you're going to marry. Not after you've gone with them 50 years and finally decide, hey, it's about time we got married. We've been going for 50 years. You know, you may have dated for a year, or like me and my wife, you may have dated for 2.5 months before you were married. I don't encourage you, unmarried, to do this. But that 2.5 months was a short enough time to determine a lifelong destiny. It provided a true sampling. That's all we needed, 2.5 months. Some of you need a lot longer than that. Some of you may not need that much time. We make career choices on the basis of the short time, so that what is true for life carries over also into the eternal world. True, the proportion of time seems short, but from God's point of view, it provides a true sampling of what it would be like even if we had an eternity of earthly existence. I have a feeling from Scripture that as one lives longer, he either becomes more ready for hell or he becomes more ready for heaven. I'm amazed at how those who really walk with God a lifetime, when they approach the moment of going to be with God, are saint-like. And on the other hand, if you've been around persons who have lived away from God all their life and have no intention at this late age of capitulating to God, become more and more in their conduct, language, mannerism, and attitude fit really for hell. Another objection, modern and ancient objection to hell, is the frightening image of the pains of hell which are presented in Scripture. I think we need to recognize that from the Lord's teaching there are three symbols which he uses to describe hell or eternal damnation. The first symbol which he uses is the symbol of punishment. Matthew chapter 25 verse 46, they will go away into eternal punishment. Matthew 9 verses 42 and 48, hell, where the fire is not quenched. The second symbol of hell which Jesus uses is destruction. Thus he says in Matthew 10:28, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And thirdly, hell is spoken of as banishment. Jesus talks of outer darkness. And in the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, he speaks of those who remain outside, banished. And in the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew, I believe it is 22, he speaks of those who try to get into the wedding feast unprepared, unadorned, and therefore are banished into outer darkness. Striking that one image of hell should be fire and another image should be outer darkness, which is the absence of light. The symbols, though, all complement one another. There has been a modern heresy, sometimes even held by born-again believers, that what hell is the annihilation of a person, that there is no such thing as an eternal existence of damnation, but simply God in the last judgment will annihilate the very existence of the person he created. To say such, however, is to take one of the symbols, namely the symbol of destruction, and lift it and isolate it from the others. For the Lord indicates, in addition to destruction, which involves really the spiritual aspect of man, there is punishment and banishment. Jesus in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, gives a fascinating contrast. He says that the saved go to a place which is prepared for them. And he says, those who go to hell go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice what is prepared for man. Man is prepared for heaven. That's what God made us for. Man is not prepared for hell. Man is prepared for the devil and the angels of the devil. Therefore, to enter hell is to lose one's humanity. It is to be destroyed as a human being, to exist in a form where one is conscious of his identity, but having lost the virtue and the essence of what it means to be human, to have freedom, for example. Whereas heaven is the crowning of humanity, where indeed we who have willed voluntarily to serve God have the option to exercise that will into the ages. To be a complete man, therefore, or a complete woman, means to have the passions, the emotions, obedient to the will, and the will offered to God. To have been a man, to have lost one's humanity, would mean to be consisting of a will utterly centered in oneself and passions utterly uncontrolled by the will. Frightening as hell is, the Lord intends for it to be a very frightening prospect. God is so humble, by the way. I'm indebted to a statement of C.S. Lewis for this. It's really a striking statement. God is so humble that He will accept our confession of faith in Him even if we have no higher motive than coming to Him out of the fear of escaping hell. That involves incredible condescension. Another objection that is sometimes raised to the doctrine of hell is this. How could anyone be comfortable in heaven if he knows that there is even one soul in hell? How could you possibly be comforted or be enjoying the delight of heaven, the beauty of heaven, if you know that contemporaneous to your experience in heaven, there is even one lost person in hell? Of course, the minute you say this, if you think long enough, you realize you're laying blame on God because you're saying, I can't be comfortable while God can. If God can be comfortable while there's hell, and I can't be, then my system of justice must be greater than the God of whom the Scriptures speak. I think our misconception of the coexistence of heaven and hell comes from our understanding of geography. We, for example, imagine, and rightly so, that England and America exist in history on a contemporary basis. That is, we can, through 200 years, look at our nation's history, and then we can trot right over and say, in 1776, this was happening in America, in 1776, this was happening in England. 1812, 1812, 1914, 1914. Because the histories of America and England are going along in a joint stream together, and other countries as well. We cannot, however, say the same thing about heaven and hell. For if we think of hell and heaven as existing side by side in sequential history, we do violence to the teaching of Scripture. Jesus pictures hell as the end. He sees it in terms of finality, not in terms of duration. Therefore, consignment to hell from God's point of view and from heaven's point of view is the end of the story, not the beginning of the story. It is the same way that on the human side, we would accept death. Death we would regard as the end of the story. We don't expect to see the person again. We have been resolved to it. Heaven will begin. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We will not be conscious, nor indeed have a thought, because hell is, from the saint's point of view, the end. It has no future. It is not existing coterminously with heaven. One other aspect of objection that has been raised about the doctrine of hell is that the ultimate loss of a single soul means the defeat of God's omnipotence. It is a way of saying God is not all-powerful, or He could save everyone. To this, the Scripture would respond in the following. This could not be the truth if from the outset God's omnipotence had to it attached one condition. God's omnipotence is dependent upon our will. For in the omnipotence and all-powerfulness of God, He chose to create a being who could say no. If, therefore, God violates the means by which He created us in the very beginning, the opportunity to say no, He has overruled His own order in creating us. It would be nice to believe that with one wave of the hand, God would change His mind and become fickle, even as we might. But as I've indicated earlier, to be unregenerate or to will not to serve God and to be in heaven at forced coercion to God may be seen as something worse than hell. As someone has said of hell, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. If a person chooses to go to hell, it is because he has willed to go there. Jesus says that He stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone will open the door, he will come in, which is a way of saying that if indeed a person suffers eternally in hell, it is because they refuse to open the door. Their hand has been on the latch, but they have kept the door locked and in some cases barred. If we ask, for example, God to let those into heaven who have refused to bow their will to Him, what are we asking God to do? We're asking Him to wipe out their past sins at all costs, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering miraculous help. But God has already done these things at Calvary. He has offered the wiping out of sins. He has offered the fresh start. He has offered miraculous help. God has forgiven in the cross. If one rejects the cross then God has no choice but to honor the person's own decision to leave him alone. And alas, that is what he does. One parenthetical thing that might be mentioned that has concerned persons about hell, saying, all right, that's very clear. For a person who's had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand there is a choice. But what about children and what about the heathen? In response to children and babies, I would simply say the following. In the Old Testament, we find God placing a prohibition on child sacrifice. And Jesus in Matthew 18:10 says, in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. This he said, speaking of children. And Jesus also took the children in his arms and blessed them. To conceive of a God who sends children to hell who have not yet come of the sufficient age to even make an intelligent or willful response to him is to assume the existence of a God who is as morally reprehensible as the Babylonian gods who required the child destruction by fire of children. No, I cannot see, nor do I see the scriptures affirming God consigning anyone to hell, children, who have not had the opportunity to make a willful response to him in light of both Jesus' attitude, the Old Testament attitude, and the statements about Jesus gathering the children in his arms. What about the heathen? Paul in Romans chapter 1 and 2 specifically addresses this question, and that's a whole subject by itself. The essence of what Paul says, however, in Romans 1 and 2 is simply this, that if a person who, without knowledge of Jesus Christ, is walking in this world, he has two signposts, two guideposts to lead him to God. One is the created order. He can determine by the things which are made that God is, and also by conscience. He has a law of the ought or of behavior. Paul simply indicates that on that day, one's conscience will either accuse or, he says, perhaps excuse them on the day of God's judgment. He goes on, however, quickly to relate that in all of his travels, in all of his ministry, in all of his experience with Scripture, he has never seen the person who has walked fully in the light of his own conscience or in the light of creation. Therefore, the impetus is upon him, knowing the fear of the Lord, he must persuade men to accept Jesus Christ, who alone can save from sin. Jesus' story in Luke 16, which we have read in the beginning, is a story about a person whom we might even identify as an individual who never had the opportunity to personally know Jesus Christ, to personally hear him teach, or to have a decision that he could render to God based upon Christ's cross. He knew nothing of the resurrection, nor of Christ's sufferings. Yet he is seen as being in hell. The story is sometimes simplistically misunderstood to assume that Jesus is saying the rich who live rich in this life are going to get theirs in the age to come and the poor are going to get theirs. The poor get heaven and the rich get hell. But to read this story in that fashion would be really an erroneous conception of the story and subvert the purpose for which Jesus gave it. The essence of the story is this. Lazarus, who is in heaven, listened to Moses and to the prophets. The rich man who is in hell failed to listen to either. Failed in his life to move toward God. The knowledge which he had, the light which he had, which was Moses and the prophets. Having spurned that knowledge, he is in hell. Having moved away from God, he has no ability to be excused on the day of judgment. Therefore, he responds to Abraham that Abraham would send someone to tell them. Whereupon Abraham responds that no, he's not going to do that. They have Moses and the prophets. And the man in hell replies, well, Abraham finally replies that if even someone is risen from the dead, they will not believe. In answer to the man's query that he should send somebody who had risen from the dead. It's really, this is kind of, if you could say, the heart of Jesus' understanding on the subject of hell in the New Testament. What Jesus is very flatly saying is that a person who truly received Moses and the law would truly receive him. But a person who had spurned the light which he had will truly move away from the revelation of Jesus Christ as well. Many times have my own folks who are here this evening seen this on the mission field and other missionaries whom I've talked to who have gone into areas where the gospel has never been preached before. Do you know who is most responsive to the gospel? those who are already struggling to see the light. But in the last analysis, I think in this regard to the subject of hell, when we've talked about the subject as a toto, we need to come down to our own individual responsibility. A common error that we make is trying to figure out how God is going to judge the whole human race. But that's His responsibility and not ours. I must continually fall back upon the justice of God. To say with Paul, with the prophets, will not the judge of all the earth do right? So instead of trying to assume God's role in judging the world and second-guess Him, I accept His teaching and I say, Lord, this doctrine is designed for me. This design is to help me understand in my own personal life that there is a fate before me. It's not at this moment my theological or intellectual speculation on what is going to happen to every man, although I am interested in that. Ultimately, my burning concern has to be, what is going to happen to me? Because the choice is mine. I am unique in creation. There is no one like me, and there is no one like you. And God sets before us, as He set before the people of the Old Testament, life and death, His way and man's way. To choose His way is to live. To choose man's way is to die. Let's pray. We have to think, Lord, in this moment, of those whose hearts have burned most for You in this earth. And it takes but a moment to realize that those who have burned the brightest and the best for You in their witness have taken You at Your word, that indeed without You the world is lost and without hope, that Thou hast not provided a way of salvation outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And convinced of the verity of Your word, those who have served You best and highest have responded with the commitment of everything. Even, Lord, the same commitment which You had when You came. If, Lord, there were another way, then surely You would not have taken on the crucible of the cross. If we could be saved by our own effort, if we could be saved by a second chance, if we could be saved by doing some religious fetish, some religious program or act, then there would be no need for You to have come. You could have rested. You could have remained in glory. Help us, Lord, to enter into Your concern and enter into Your thoughts on this world. Help us, Lord, to live soberly, yet not gloomily, for we recognize that we are very much creatures and captives of time, and that before us stretches an eternal expanse. I pray, Lord Jesus, for all within this room, that never would there be anyone who would in their will say no to You, so as to experience eternal punishment, pain, and banishment from You forever. Instead, Lord, we pray that we shall be found in You, and in that day that You would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.